Well, we are in the second week of Ask Me Anything, and if you were not with us last week, we started last Sunday, but the basic premise is this, is that the sermon is composed of questions that you all asked, and I have not seen those questions, so as we encounter them together, I will be seeing them for the first time, which will lead you to one of two conclusions. One is possibly that the Holy Spirit spoke through us today, and it was a beautiful moment for all God's people. The other will be an email that you send to me saying, Andy, please prepare your sermons in the future. This has just been painful for all of us. So we will see where we go. On the West Campus this morning, though, we had a great morning. Actually, very moving baptism, kind of as a result of some things we did. So the Holy Spirit has been with us. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit went with us across the freeway to here this morning and made it here as well. So let's see. So we've got four questions, about 8 minutes per. And again, the hope is that we start a conversation that you all continue. So in your small groups and Sunday school classes, you'll pick some of these up. And as God speaks truths to you, I would love to know what those are. So as you have good conversations at home or here, wherever it may be sure to send those my way. I'd love to know how this keeps going. But let's begin. Let's jump in. We are in Ask Me Anything week number two. Could we have question number one? Wow. You know, I failed to mention the quality of the sermon is also dependent upon the quality of the questions. So you all have, wow, okay, here we go. How many, it is Ask Me Anything, not Ask Me Sort of Something. Okay, so how many tattoos do you have? Zero. It's an easy answer. I have none. Which makes the second half of the question irrelevant. I have to say, though, it's kind of, this is one of those cultural questions where things have shifted. And I actually get this question usually from parents worrying about their teenage kids from time to time. Like, is something really bad going to happen if my kid has a tattoo? And the answer is no. In the Old Testament days where we read, or even New Testament too, whereas the scripture says, don't make marks on yourself, sort of like this. In biblical times, tattoos had, like religious significance, cult significance. And so it would be a mark, not only as a mark, but it would also frequently signify your allegiance faith-wise with something that was not, Christian. And so it's a much more loaded conversation in our times than perhaps it is today. Although that still goes on today to some degree, but you know, it's just when we see an athlete, for example, with I Love Mom, you know, tattooed on their forearm, that's really not biblically what the Bible was talking about when it says don't get for yourself a tattoo. I will also say this though, in that sometimes I think a bit of practical advice is in order, in the sense that it always amazes me that people usually consider getting a tattoo when they are very young and they are very attractive. And newsflash, that changes. And I remember, this is a true story from one particular congregant in a church past. She decided that she was going to get a tattoo on her belly button, which she did. And then a couple years later, she got pregnant. And let's just say the rays of the sun took a different path after that experience than they did before. So on a practical side, I would say, boy, I would give it like a second, third, or fourth, or fifth thought. But I think it is one of those things, and that scripturally, I think the Bible was in a little bit different place and came from a little bit heavier agenda than maybe so it does today. I mean, when we watch the Rockets beat Minnesota later today, just because those guys have tattoos on doesn't mean they're infidels or something. All right. Question number two. You know, probably in Houston, the more you tie something to the Rockets, the more people will listen. That's a great preaching thought, and I'm going to hold on to that. All right, number two, although I really enjoyed that because last week the questions were kind of tough, so to have a little whimsy is nice. All right, number two, Ecclesiastes 3:3-8 says there is a time to hate and a time to kill. Yes, there is. There's also a good Simon and Garfunkel song along those lines. please help me understand this. There is a time to hate and a time to kill, a time for every season under heaven. And that probably is the gist of the thing. Anytime we're reading poetry in the scriptures, I think we have to read with a little bit greater license. This is really, in fact, we were talking about this the other day, because we have a Bible 101 class that's going on here downtown, and I think we're on our second week or so. And you know, it's not surprising to me. I mean, the Bible is not really an easy book to read, to be honest. It's not in chronological order. It has a variety of types of literature, and it's 66 books. And the greatest mistake I think people make when they read Scripture is they don't step back and consider what type of literature they're reading. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I would say this is one of the great poems of the Bible, the Old Testament. And in that vein, we as readers have to approach it as such. And so I would caution against us pushing this to an extreme, in that I don't think that God, in fact, we got a question about this last week from a soldier, is there's a command not to kill. And so I would not interpret this verse as some license to do that. Although, as we talked about last week, I mean, Israel interpreted that as a not quite as a literal command, in that Israel had an army. They did. And so state-sanctioned violence, in Israel's view, was not a breaking of the command to not kill. Also, Israel would say self-defense. If somebody is coming after you, and you, in defending yourself, take the life of another, that is not a transgression of the command. Now, there are, of course, Christian groups in the history of the church that have disagreed with this. And I think we talked about this last week, and that you take something like the Moravians or the Mennonites. These are Christian groups that came to America, and they are also pacifists. And so they look at us, or groups like the Methodist Church, and say, you know, you're close, but to be honest, you're not quite there. And they interpret the command literally. But in this passage, I'd caution against us understanding this, but it may refer to as something like a time to have self-defense or a time to hate. And even though Jesus gives us strong words against those emotions, we are to pray for our enemies and such, we can envision a scenario where somebody comes at us or attacks us, and we can hate what they do without hating the person themselves. As I read there, think about the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I really do think the concluding line that captures the spirit of the chapter, when the poem is really trying to tell us that over the course of one's life, there will be a season for everything. Meaning that at some point in this life, there is going to be something that happens to you that you hate. There is going to be something where you may have to take something from someone else. There will also be times of joy and peace and love. And Ecclesiastes 3 goes on to say those things to us as well. But there will be a time for everything. One way I sort of capture this is I say, in life, there are three people that you're going to need. You're going to need a good doctor because you're going to get physically sick. You're going to need a good therapist because somebody is going to drive you crazy, and it could well be you. You know, I always say that every family is nuts when you get to know them, and if you don't think so, you're the crazy one. That's just this practical experience that is. And the final person you're going to need is you're going to need a good pastor, because you're going to die and you're going to want somebody to say something nice about you. All the more reason for all of you to volunteer in your church. Because if you don't, and we don't get to know you, we are going to stand with you down there, dead, and not have much to say. And that's painful. So take this as an encouragement to you to volunteer in the life, in the ministry of your church. All that to say is, life is long. Okay? Life is long, and there are going to be seasons of everything. There are going to be seasons of abundance. There are going to be seasons of scarcity. There are going to be seasons of blessings. There are going to be seasons where God feels distant. It's going to happen. If it hasn't happened to you, it may happen in the future. But there's a season for everything. And the great reassurance I find from Ecclesiastes, which the book translated means wisdom, is that for every season of life, God is present. God will always be there. God will always be faithful. The baptism that you and I acknowledge is a promise, a covenant that God has made with us. No matter the season of life, God is here. And if we hold on to that, whatever season of life we're in, as difficult as it may be, will go much smoother. So rather than having sort of a literal take on this passage, I would step back from it and try to interpret it a little bit as a poem of which it is. I'm going to bring that to a landing. I enjoyed that much more than the tattoo question. And so let's see where we go. Question number 3. With all of the atrocities in the world, both man-made and non-man-made, how is it that God is both all good and all powerful? I can rationalize that the man-made atrocities being the devil's influence. I can believe God is all good or all powerful, but I have a difficult time believing he is both, particularly because of childhood cancers, tsunamis, birth defects, etc. Okay? Let's go back and work that one more time. Okay, there's a lot there. With all the atrocities in the world, both man-made and non-man-made, how is it that God is both all good and all powerful? So I'm guessing that's the central part of the question. How can God be all powerful and be good given, no, go back. This is an improv here. Don't, there you go. How can God be all good and all powerful? Okay, go ahead. Given the evil things that happen in the world, I have a difficult time believing God is both. Okay. Particularly with things like cancer, tsunamis, birth defects, etc. Okay. So do I. Sometimes, you know, when you see a particularly gripping tragedy or something that is just so overwhelmingly evil, where there is just suffering that no one deserved. That to me is the most difficult kind of event to wrestle with. I mentioned, I guess, a few weeks ago, Deborah and I spent spring break in New York City because we have no kids, and this is just a wonderful thing. You get to go, it's cheaper. There's only 2 agendas, not 4 in our case. It makes life easier. But we went to the 9/11 museum. I had been to the fountains, which, if you've been there, cascade down into the ground. It's very moving visually. But I had not been to the museum that's underneath. And it's just a powerful place. If you want a story or a place in America where just evil and randomness and destruction and violence, but also faith and hope and love and compassion just pour together, it's just all right there. And, you know, if you let the fullness of that hit you, you're going to ask some tough questions of God. And that, you know, where were you in the midst of that? And I can point to stories and things that were just incredibly moving. I mean, to me, one of the most powerful moments is they have several of the vehicles that first responders use as they rush towards the towers as the tragedy was unfolding. And, you know, you look at them now and they were just, in some cases, just crushed, you know, by the debris in the building as it came down. And these were people who were rushing to save lives. And to have those folks lost as well as all the victims, I mean, it's just the kind of thing that hits your heart. And if you don't leave bruised, I'm not sure you're human. But you'll ask a question like that. How can God be all powerful and all good? And I want to cling to both. God is both. God is both all powerful and all good. Okay. I think I don't think we can let either one of those go. They're central tenets of our faith. But the question is, how do we do that given the evidence that we see? And I think we have some things further additionally to think about because it's a complicated question. One is this, is that if you, in Genesis chapter 1, when creation is being talked about, one of the things that's very obvious, an assumption that we don't talk about very much in church, is that creation is made by God, but separate from God, in the sense that it is something God does. And so there's a distance. In the sense that God is creating something, it is made in God's image, its fingerprints of God are all over it, but creation and God are somewhat separate things. God surrounds it all, encompasses it all, but God intended creation to have sort of a life of its own, if you will. And one of the things that that means for us is that we have choice. And in our capacity to choose, what God gives us is precisely the ability to choose the wrong thing. Hence, when we're reading a story like the Garden of Eden story, it is possible not only for evil to come in and to tempt, but it is also possible for us, Adam and Eve in this case, to make the wrong choice. And when they make the wrong choice, when we make the wrong choice, all hell breaks loose, doesn't it? It does. It just goes wrong. And so part of your answer is, how is it that God is both all good and all powerful? It is in part because God has made creation to have a life of its own. And in having a life of its own, we have the capacity to choose. And having the capacity to choose, in some cases, when we sinfully do it, will have just tremendous evil repercussions. We also have to remember from sin, it's not just us that's broken, it's creation that's broken. So when we see things like tsunamis and tragedies, this world is in the same boat we're in that it is conflicted. Okay? The Garden of Eden is gone. It was broken by our choice. And so it's not just a case where sin is something I choose. Sin is a state in which we live. And so I'd say, if you really want to answer this question, how can God be all good and how can God be all powerful? I'd say it's rooted in two things. One is our understanding of the brokenness of creation. But then on top of that, also added to it, is our capacity to choose that which is not God. And in that, I think you see how evil and randomness and all sorts of things just strike at our heart. What amazes me, though, is that as broken as we are, the image of God is still in us. And we have an innate sort of reaction. I mean, unless we're just a psychopath or it's just an innate reaction that there's a goodness that needs to be restored. You know, when I was leaving the 9/11 memorial in New York City, just one of the convictions you just have, because Deborah and I were walking away, and it was really hard to talk about like the rest of what we wanted to do that day. And New York City is an exciting place, and there are places we want to go eat and shows we want to see, all this sort of thing. But it was just like there was this very somber mood over us and over everybody that was there, because it's a very subdued place. And it's as if to say that we know in our heart that what happened here is wrong, and it needs to be redeemed. Not that we can fix it, because I don't know that we can. Can't go back and undo it. But we can redeem it and transform it. And that leads us to things like saying, like, this should never happen again. Or we have to understand find a way to love and forgive and heal and move on. And in such a way that more honors the creation God intended us to be. This is a question, I guess, a little bit too, as I just kind of think about it scripturally. This is sort of at the core of Job a little bit. How can God be all good and all powerful at the same time? And Job kind of wrestles with this because he looks at God and God found him righteous. So we're going to assume that Job knows of what he speaks. But Job is a righteous guy. Yet he has all this stuff happen to him. It's tragedies multiplied by 100. The line that always makes me crawl is the one where Job was inflicted by sores and he would scrape the pus with shards of pottery off of his lesions and his wounds. That's just gross, isn't it? And he hasn't done anything, yet God is letting him suffer, or in some cases letting the devil mess with him. How can God do this and be both all good and all powerful? You know, I'd say this too. I think God has set up creation in that God wants us to make a choice to love him. God is not interested in faithful robots, faithful automatons who just have the program to automatically go and do what's right. No, I think God wants to be loved. But in order to be loved, it has to be a choice, doesn't it? In the sense that it can't be coerced, it can't be manipulated. Really, for love to be genuine, you have to choose. And I think just as God made a choice to love us through his Son, so he asks us if we would consider making the same choice. And when we do that, I find the world can be redeemed. People can be redeemed. Situations can change for the better. But if we choose not to love or don't reject God's offer, I think what we're really deciding is to let things stay as they are, to let evil run, to let sin prevail. And as difficult as a life of faith can be from time to time, because it can be tested and tried, a life where we just let evil run rampant and do nothing about it is far, far worse. Whew. I would love for you to take that one on, just because that's a theologically sophisticated conversation. And I find in America today, most of what passes at church is so sugar-coated, it's sometimes sickening. But to really wrestle with a question like that, I think grows faith exponentially. And so I don't want to load your conversations for lunch or whatever it may be, but that would be a good one to take on, and I'd love to know what you say. All right, let's go back to the tattoo question, or just kind of hope things maybe swing up a little bit here. And oh, really? Come on. Go figure it out. Good luck. What is the meaning of life? Why do we work so hard to build a great life just to die at the end? Well, there's an optimist. What is the meaning of life? Why do we work so hard to build a great life just to die at the end? I don't know. Boy, there's a lot of ways I would want to take that. What is the meaning of life? To me, that's easy. It's love God and love neighbor. That's it. Love God and love neighbor. Jesus said all scripture hangs on those two commands. And what's interesting is that when you look biblically at love, I mean, love God is all throughout the Bible in some way, shape, or form. Love neighbor, though, is just really, it's half a verse of Leviticus that Jesus lifts up. And this is Jesus doing his thing. It's him interpreting the scriptures for us. And, you know, his line is that all scripture hangs on that, meaning that, you know, this book, all of it, you know, is simply a witness to those two commands. And so I would say this, if you want a meaningful life, love God and love your neighbor. The thing you'll instantly notice about those two commands is that neither of them is about you. Is it? Love God, love neighbor. And if we do that, we take care of ourselves. And I think God takes care of us. Love God, love neighbor. Now, of course, you know, as you live those commands out, they get a little interesting sometimes. In that our neighbor does us wrong, for example. Or we encounter evil, where we have a question like the last one. It's, boy, can I really trust you, God, given what I see and what's happening in my life now? Can we really, how is it that we can go forward? I mean, it'll be tested. But at the end of the day, love God and love neighbor is the only life that matters. Occasionally, I really like the way Stephen Covey put it, the Habits of Highly Effective People, and he has a great story in that he was talking to a corporate guy, and he kind of lived this version of his life. And I'm also a big fan of, I think, is it Bob Buford who wrote the book Halftime? It's like we had one professional life, and then you kind of, it's halftime, and then what's the second half of your life going to be about? Both of those books kind of wrestle with how do we live a life that matters. But Stephen Covey has a great story, or parable almost, if you will, of guys climbing the corporate ladder, you know, and gets an education, does this, does that, climbs the ladder, and he gets to the top of the ladder, and he can see over the top of the wall, and what he realizes is that he's climbed the wrong wall. In other words, he didn't invest himself in a life that mattered. And so he finds himself having achieved much, but done little. The other way in which we might poke around this question is to say, you know, why do we work so hard to build a great life? Well, I would be interested in what your definition of that is, a great life, and then maybe compare it to Jesus' definition. And to say, what would Jesus say is a great life? Is that a 401k with millions of dollars in it? I doubt it. Is it something where accolades and titles are? And this is where you just have to realize what a powerful example against our own sinful, greedy nature Jesus is. And to say for him, you know, a great life has such a different understanding. And I think there's a story of Mother Teresa where a corporate executive is visiting her and the Sisters of Charity and their work in Calcutta. And the Sisters of Charity work on the donations of others. And the corporate executive asks Mother Teresa, it's like, what can I do to support you? What can I give financially in order to keep the ministry going? And Mother Teresa goes over to a table where a leper was, who had just been brought in off the street, picks him up, which Mother Teresa was pretty frail, so you can, or, you know, not pretty petite, not frail. If anybody's not frail, it's Mother Teresa. Anyway, picks up the leper, and then she takes it to the corporate guy, puts the leper in his arms, and says, pray about what you should do. The context changes everything. Of all the people on that scene, Mother Teresa, the leper corporate executive, what would Jesus say is who is living the life that matters? And I think Jesus would be likely to say the glory of God is being shown in all three, given the choice they make. But I also think that Jesus would say somehow, some way, that his heart is with the leper. So again, Jesus, anytime we use words like great, a great life, what is my purpose? When we come to answers for ourselves for those, to compare them against Jesus' answer, I think is always fruitful ground for our faith in which to grow. Here we go. Do we have one more? There's one more? Let's go into bonus overtime extra feature here. I'll give it a couple minutes here. Are there any pastors or podcasts you like? Nope. None. I'm completely infatuated with my own teaching. Yeah, there are a lot. There are a lot. I like variety. It's hard to say there's one person. I have a tremendous respect for Rick Warren and what he does. I just think he's been a great witness. Billy Graham, of course. Talk about podcasts. Podcasts is sort of modern people. Probably the one that I listen to the most, it's not so much a pastor, but I think Relevant Magazine does a great job in their podcast. It's a little long, but they're a magazine that does a wonderful job of articulating sort of what's going on in Christianity and what's going on in the culture, and what they are able to do and the conversations they are able to have about that I always find stimulating. One of the things I do just to keep my brain going, this is something I've done from time to time, is I subscribe to 5 magazines in 5 different fields. And it'll be totally random what they are. Harvard Business Review is usually one just because I like it so much. But then I'll just read. And so, I'll learn things about art or women's issues or archaeology and just things or economics that I wouldn't otherwise know. And so I really like that. Another thing I do to keep my creativity going, this is getting off topic, but sometimes I'll go to the movie theater and I'll buy a ticket to the next movie, whatever it is, just randomly. And I've seen some really bad movies that way, and I've seen some really great ones. But podcasts, I think, are great today. There's so many resources to keep our faith going. One of the things I'll say is that last week, last Wednesday, we actually did a podcast based on Ask Me Anything from last Sunday, and that Caitlin Bowie Hankins, one of our pastors, and Brandy Horton and I sat down and talked. And even though they are both Duke graduates and therefore somewhat limited academically, we had a really fun conversation, and it's on our website. So I would encourage you to listen to it and see what you think. If you like it, it's something that's easy for us to do more of. It's also an easy way to share the church, and that if you get something valuable out of that, you can share a podcast with somebody. They can listen to it, and if they have a positive experience with us online, they're more likely to come. And so I would encourage you to think about that as a possible evangelism tool. The other thing I like about podcasts is, if you were to ask me where in Houston, Texas, Satan has the most fruitful ground for him, I'd say it's our commutes in our cars, and that Christians just turn into something different when they get on Interstate 45 or I-10. If we can bring a podcast to drive time, I think that's a way in which some might be saved, shall we say. Let me just think of other, Eugene Peterson, I love his books, and I think as far as if America has a pastor today, I think it's him. On the real academic side, I love N.T. Wright. Another guy, and he's got a book coming out. In fact, I extended him an invitation to come to First Methodist Houston. We'll see if he does. Bob Goff wrote Love Does. He's got another book coming out, I think, next week, Always and Forever, one of my favorite people. I hope those might be some names that you read. But I'll also, just to be honest with you, delve on the heretical side from time to time. I'll read Rob Bell's books. Don't always agree with what he says, but I've never been a person that I like to interact with what I read, and so, I'll take them on and see what they have to say, and I find that it always encourages me to think deeper in a different way. But those are some names and some places that I look for inspiration. So with that, let's kind of bring week two to a close. And again, we've got one more week, so I would encourage you to submit questions, which you can do online, fmhouston.com. You can also check out our podcast there. But I would really like your feedback, not in terms of just so much what the answers are, what you think, although I'd love that. But listen to the podcast and just tell us if these are helpful tools to you, because they're the kind of things that I think if we get right, it can multiply the effect of our witness. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you for this day and this chance to be in your house and to consider your word. And I just want to give you a word of thanks to all those who have submitted questions. It's sometimes very difficult for us to ask about the relationship that matters most to us, and that's our relationship, of course, with you. We pray that somehow, some way, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would use the questions and the words and the songs we sing, the hymns we sing, to take us forward in our faith. You never intended for our relationship to be with you with one that's stagnant or still. It's one that's always moving. As Jesus spoke, living water, moving water is what our faith is supposed to be about. And we pray that through our time together and through wrestling with these questions, that we would be people who grow. We thank you for your presence with us, O Christ. We ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would correct what has been said that's wrong, that you would further the truth, and you would cause us all to grow. All this we pray, Jesus, in your holy name, and we pray together the words you taught us as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.